Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And before we start, I'm just going to open up our time once again. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that you've given us. We're about to open your word. Help us to discern those things that we should have for us. We just thank you once again. Now, I heard you turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. I know a man, and Paul is speaking, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. We are going to look at things that are contrary to what I just read. The message today is God revealing to himself to man in ways that he can genuinely understand. Paul speaks of a man who was caught up to the third heaven in the body or out of the body. He does not know, but he heard things that we can't utter or express. But thankfully, we have a God that is gracious enough to give us the capacity to understand the things that we can genuinely understand. And God takes a couple of things into consideration before he decides to share his message. We don't have time to go over all of them, but I do have just one. And that is the mindset of the present day. And if you notice, many will say that the God of the Old Testament seems a little bit different from the God of the New Testament in the way he deals with people. And I would agree. There is some differences we see from the Old Testament and the New Testament in the way that God deals with his people. It's much like how we deal with our children versus how we deal with our adults. Now, many of you here have kids, and you want them to grow up to be successful and have a prosperous life, so you will endow with them everything that your parents taught you. We teach our children as to why it's necessary and relevant to work hard and do the things in due time and in due season. So we come up with little illustrations, like you remember the old story of the grasshopper and the ant. And how the grasshopper just kind of did nothing, as opposed to the ant, who worked hard, and the winter came, and the grasshopper perished, but the ant thrived. Little illustrations like that to help our children understand what it is that we're trying to communicate to them. We also see this same understanding and concept throughout the Bible. We remember the life of King David and the great sin that he had committed. Only he didn't understand that what he had done was so wrong until it was brought forth by a prophet and it was illustrated to him, not bluntly or directly, but rather given to him in a way that he could understand, but not only understand, but that would also convict him of his wrongdoing. This morning, we are going to look at, not at illustrations, not at prophecy, not at figurative speech, but God directly speaking to people in a very blunt manner. And he's going to show himself to the very unbelieving Jews of the Old Testament as well as the surrounding Gentiles that are compassed around him. And he's going to do it by revealing his power through his name and just his name alone. Which will suffice. A couple of years ago, Craig introduced me involuntarily, of course, to a man named Richard Dawkins. And I didn't know who this guy was, and Craig just kind of threw it in the conversation. And I didn't think much of it, but a couple of weeks later, I started doing some research on this guy. And I looked at some of the works that he did. In his earlier part of his life, that he wrote some books, such as The Rare Gene and other things like that. He's a biologist. And his younger life is very contrary to his older life, as if you ever wanted to research them. And his younger life pertains to his need to understand and his appreciation for genuine understanding and the satisfaction you get from the supposed genuine understanding. As it's contrary to his older life, where his most notable work is The God Delusion, which is not really set on biology itself, but more of a kind of psychological warfare on theology and anything that pertains to what is supposedly in his mind supernatural. And some time ago, Richard Dawkins gave this interview on CNN, a little short clip I saw a couple of years ago, and he talks about, well, the question was asked, you know, when you died, and you met God, what would you say to him? And kind of was taken back by that question, and kind of pressed him up there, and he said, well, which God are you? Are you Yahweh? Are you Zeus? Are you Thor? And secondly, why did you take such great strength to conceal yourself from the rest of the world? And when I first saw that interview, I kind of ridiculed it. But years later, I went back and I watched it again, and I saw that maybe it wasn't such a far-fetched question after all in the mind of the agnostic and the atheist. I think he got the name of God, and I was thinking about how this intertwines with the way he shares his message with us. And coincidentally, maybe, I thought it'd make for a good message. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to think about the name of God and how he shows himself to, as I earlier stated, the unbelieving Jew of the Old Testament and the surrounding Gentile nations that encompassed these Israelites. I had you turn to the book of Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to read here. And this is God speaking to Abraham. Excuse me, this is God speaking to Moses. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as Almighty God, but my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I'm going to read you another translation. See if you can pick up the difference. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. Now, before I started this message, I had kind of wanted to get a gist of what the brothers thought about this. And this has kind of been plaguing me for the past couple of months as why God decided not to share specific things about himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as opposed to Moses and the rest of the Israelites. So it's been kind of plaguing me. And when I first read this a very long time ago, I was thinking to myself, well, as we all did at one point, yeah, well, who cares? You know, it's a minor detail. Because we want to get to the good stuff. We want to get to the walls of Jericho. We want to get to where God does all these wonderful miracles. And as I noticed, as I started to get a little bit older, not too old, a little bit older, these little minor details start to stand out to me. I was just thinking about as to why God does the things he does in terms of, well, revealing his name to some people and not to others. So I'd like to discuss a little bit about God's name. And there's two names I'd like to discuss in particular, and that is El, meaning God. And then we have the second one, Yahweh. And some of you might argue, well, you have certain examples in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob where we have explicitly telling us that these men did communicate to God using the name Yahweh, and now we call it Jehovah. There are some reasons for that as I've been speaking. As I've been kind of doing this research and preparing for this. We have certain writers in the Old Testament, certain translators who showed a little bit of favoritism toward one name as opposed to the other name, such as the J writer, as I call the Yahwist writer, who emphasized Yahweh as opposed to Elohim. And we have the E and P translators who pretty much hold steadfast to the idea that the name of God wasn't revealed until the times of Moses and the Israelites. But there is one thing for certain, regardless of whatever you believe, there is one thing that we can't ignore, and that is Exodus 6 and 3, where he explicitly does tell Moses, I revealed certain things, I'm revealing certain things to you, because I did not with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'd like to kind of shift gears and focus on the first name, El, or El Shaddai. We have three kinds of, well, we have more, but I just have three forms of El, as the Jews would call God. We have El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. We have strength and power, which is, well, resembles Elohim. And we have one, which I really didn't discover until the past couple of months ago, and we really don't have this in our translation, not many translations use this, and which is El Elyon, God Most High. And this morning I'd like to focus a little bit on God Most High, El Elyon. And who is God Most High? And moreover, why did he come to Abraham in that way, as God Most High, or just El? I wanted to find a reconnection between God Most High after the flood, between him and man. And this is way before the Levitical priesthood is all ultimately set forth. And luckily, I found two men who had a connection with God Most High. One of these men was an actual representative of El Elyon, God Most High. And the second man was a friend of God Most High. And it wasn't no coincidence that these two men actually ended up having a meeting, a very special meeting, amongst all the paganism we find in the Old Testament. They actually encounter each other. These two men that represent or are a friend of the God Most High. So if you'll flip a couple of pages back to Genesis chapter 14, and when we flip a couple of pages back, we're going back about 400 years, way before the time of Moses. And we're going to have this special encounter to the man that catered to the God Most High and to the man who was a friend of the God Most High. Genesis chapter 14 and 18, it says, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abram, gave him tithe of all. It's a little baffling to see, in my mind, the differences between these two men, and why on earth they would meet. There are different reasons as to why strangers would meet during this time. Even now, you know, we have businessmen who meet, they don't know each other, but they meet for the sake of business. Obviously, Abraham and Melchizedek didn't meet for the sake of business. You look at the titles that Melchizedek owns, very strange. He's both a priest and a king. We have reference to Melchizedek in the New Testament, which corresponds with our Lord Jesus as being a king and a priest, which is kind of peculiar. Priests are supposed to be holy men that represent or mediate man and God, whereas kings are just, well, corrupt. But Melchizedek owns both titles. And Abraham is, well, he's kind of a pilgrim going place to place. And he's also a herdsman. A herdsman meeting this king and this priest. And they really have nothing in common. Other than the fact, there is one commonality, and they share a worship towards the God Most High. And if you don't take anything out of that, what I really want to stress is that El Elyon is God Most High, and these two men worship them, and I just wanted to make that point clear. Next, I want to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to jump ship, and we're going to talk about Yahweh. We're going to go forward a little bit for 400 years, where God has another encounter with another man, other than Abraham, to a man named Moses. And this conversation is a little bit different from that of Abraham. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and 13, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" I found that verse very interesting, because at this point I can assume, or we can maybe assume, that they didn't know his name. They could merely refer to him as the God of our fathers, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what's interesting to me is Moses is not only asking for himself, but he's also asking on behalf of the people. If I go back to the people and they ask me who you are, or they ask me what your name is, what do I tell them? And here's the response. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." Or in other words, as we find it in Hebrew, Yahweh has sent you. The great I am has sent me. Before we kind of assess the role of Yahweh in Israel's history and his name, I would like to first assess the mindset of that era, as we've earlier talked about, and the way God shares his message. And I spoke to a brother about this last week. As today's mindset is that the concept of having one God is not far-fetched at all. They might have thought it was far-fetched, but it's not to us. And one God controlling and running everything is not hard for us to understand or to accept. But we do have a problem. There is one God, but there are so many religions. And the question is, which religion leads to this one God? Now, that's the problem today's man is having. And God has an answer for today's problem. But that wasn't the case all those years ago. And let's look at their perspective. As in their mindset, there were many gods. In fact, in the Canaanite religion, there were a whole pantheon of gods. Way before the Greeks even invented the idea of a pantheon, the Canaanites had it down. I mean, they kind of took that over. I mean, they started, but they had a pretty good forward start way before the Greeks came into the picture. And they had all these gods, and what's interesting to note is that each and every single one of these gods represented a specific nation. And their problem was that which god is more greater than the other? That was their ultimate thing. It's not to disprove which god is real and which god is false, but which god is more higher than the other god? And how do we solve this problem? There is one way to solve this problem, and that is we go to war with one another. So if my nation conquers your nation, it ultimately probably means my God is probably better than your God and higher than your God. And here's where things start to get very interesting for the children of Israel. As we've just been introduced to Yahweh, the great I am, you are going to see as you read throughout the course of the Old Testament, Yahweh's direct challenge to every single one of these foreign gods. He directly challenges the name of the gods. He directly challenges the culture. He directly challenges their religious cult practices and worship in every possible way. And many times we look at the Old Testament and we can't fully understand why God does the things he does. I mean, certainly we don't certainly do some of the things that's outlined in the Old Testament. I'll give you one example. The god of the Ammonites, his name is Moloch. And Moloch was famously attributed to the horrendous practice of child sacrifice. I mean, they would make their children walk through fire, or put them in fire, for the sake of good crop or good harvest. And what's Yahweh's response to this? "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them the Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Other examples include that famous god Baal, or Baal. He was attributed to the sacrifice of unclean animals, such as swine, towards gods. Yahweh put a stop to that, and he told the Israelites, "You should not even sacrifice, nor should you even eat of it." We have Asherah, who promoted sexual immorality, and Yahweh's response to that is he put it down. You shall have no unclean thing or unclean practice within your congregation. Much of these things as to why God does the way he does is in somewhat of a direct response to these other gods. He directly challenges them. And it's his first step into taking on this role as an overseer, as a deity of supreme authority, as he's about to show these other nations. And another interesting thing is that the people who are representing Yahweh, the great I Am, I was listening to an agnostic a couple of times, and he had this interesting theory as to why, well, not theory, an interesting statement as to why, or a question, excuse me, as to why he would, as why Yahweh would actually go and waste his time with these people who lived in the Middle East, these uneducated herdsmen, these slaves. All they knew how to do was build and take orders. Why didn't he go to the people of Egypt who were far more sophisticated in their understanding of the world at that time, supposedly, and in their ability to create, to read and write and do hieroglyphics and all that stuff? Why waste your time with these uneducated herdsmen? Why not go to China? Why not go to the Far East? You know, if you don't already know, the Chinese were already writing calligraphy and domesticating silk. Some of the earliest forms of calligraphy, as we find, kind of depicts the very story of Noah, which I thought was pretty interesting. But why go to people like Abraham? As I looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yes, they were very noble people, as we've been thinking about this morning, but there was really nothing special about these people. They weren't of men of great stature. They're kind of lowly people, but it reminds me of the verse in the New Testament of how God uses the foolish things of this world to put to shame those things that are wise, or supposedly wise. Anyway, these Israelites are the ones representing Yahweh, the great I Am. And he takes these Israelites, these people who are illiterate and have no education, he brings them out of slavery. He puts clothes on them. He puts a sword in their hand. He feeds them his very word, his life breath. And he tells them, you go and deliver my swift justice, and you let them know that indeed that there is a God in Israel. That I am the great I Am, that I am Yahweh. That all these nations may know who I am. If all these people understand is that there are many gods, and all they understand is that supreme authority is what's relevant, I'm going to make my name known to them. And I'm going to use you to do it. And they do it. And they go and they deliver swift justice. And they also proclaim the name of the great I Am. I want to come back to El Elyon, the God Most High. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. I want to look at God Most High, and I want to look at Yahweh, and I want to pull them together. Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 9. You're going to be reading from your translation. I'm going to be reading from a different translation. See if you can kind of guess the difference. When El Elyon gave the nations their inheritance, he divided all the sons of man. He set boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For Yahweh's portion, his people, Jacob, was the lot of his inheritance. This verse, as I've done a little bit of research on, you can't imagine the immense amount of commentary that there is, especially from seculars. The Canaanites did have one distinct God that is set apart from the other ones. His name was El. He was known as the God Most High, and he favored no one nation. And many seculars believe that El Elyon is a type of God, and Yahweh is another completely different God. But if you look throughout the course of the Old Testament, not even getting to the New Testament, that God references name as both Most High and Yahweh. You can find this in the book of Kings, in the book of Psalms. And he boldly tells Moses that both I am the great I am, and I am the God Most High. This isn't really a big deal to us, because we understand that God is, and he is Most High, he is creator of all the earth. But for them, it was very perplexing to understand. Not only did Yahweh represent this one nation, this one God that represented this, that overseed this one nation, turned out to be the God of the universe. He turned out to be the God Most High. And it was something that these people couldn't really grasp, the Canaanites anyway, and maybe some unbelieving Jews, which is absolutely marvelous. The God Most High is representing this nation. And he takes this nation and he uses this nation to utter his name, to show these Canaanites, these pagans, to show them who he is. And throughout the course of the Old Testament, you'll see this, as he directly challenges them over and over and over to show them who he is. The case of Elijah and the great fire. We have the ark before the god of Dagon, the Philistine god, how Dagon was crumbled into pieces the next day. Yahweh and Elohim showing the type of power to these pagans. And what is the message for us this morning throughout the revelations that we see? That the Lord is gracious enough to cater to us the type of things exactly, to cater to us exactly what we need to know. If you look at the New Testament, you have the Lord Jesus talking about many of the things that we could understand in our very own language. Many examples describing of who he is and why he came. As I've already stated, that there is one God who oversees everything. But there's a problem. There are many religions. But God has already graciously solved that problem for us in that first century. There is no one religion, and there is nothing that man can do to reach out to God Most High. But he'd have to reach out to us, and he did so in the form of his incarnate Son. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came into his own, and he taught them things that they could understand, things that they could relate to, things that we could still relate to. Things that show of who God is and what his character is about. God, man, represented for us. And it's so simplistic for us. We don't have to follow all these rules that were given to the Israelites. It's a very simple, simple thing we have to do. And that's number one, that's to repent. Admit that we are at fault. And that's not an easy thing to do, especially in today's time, when many of us are trying to, even me, trying to prove who we are and trying to be, trying to stand on the other guy's feet, if you will. It's a very hard concept in today's time to understand that we have to repent. We have to kind of humble ourselves. God is gracious enough to give us a message in a way that we can understand. I look at the Bible and we look at the things in the Bible, and it's not things that we can't understand. As Paul would reference this man who went into the third heaven, and he saw things that he couldn't express and couldn't utter back to us. But God has graciously taken the time to craft things for us, specifically for us, things that we could use. But amongst all the wonderful craftsmanship of God, the biggest action toward us and the biggest display of love toward us is that he sent his Son ultimately. And he did it in a way that we could understand. And we call this kind of understanding, it's just love. It's all that I can say. There's pretty much nothing else that we can add on to it. There's a little thing back there in our Sunday school chart. Definitions of God's name. And I have Yahweh. And I don't know the definition. I can't recall what's back there, but Canaanites had a definition for Yahweh. And I'm so happy to see this. He was known to them as the God of War, or the War God, which is actually wonderful news for us because it kind of gives us a gist of the impact that he had on them. He showed them who he was in his very own way, and he shows us who he is even today in his very own way. So let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we spent in your word today. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the things that you've shown to us. We thank you for the representations that you've crafted in this book. And we just thank you so much for taking the time to do what you've done for us. And we just thank you so much for your sacrifice on our behalf in a way that we can understand. And we just ask that you would pray and ask that we bless the rest of this day. And in your son's name we pray.